Today's readings are referenced and printed in full on the rear page of the Order of Service. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right, well, you'll need your Bible. I suppose usually at this particular time of the year, we tend to go and have a look at the world at the arrival at the time of Christ. We tend to look at prospectively, if you like, at what his life's going to be. We either look back to the prophets who lived in Old Testament times, perhaps as long before as 700 years in the case of Micah and Isaiah, and we see how what their predictions and what the promises of God are for this one who is to come, the Messiah, the Emmanuel. So we usually do that. Sometimes we pick out the contemporary voices, the voices of people like Simeon and people like Elizabeth, who comment on the imminently born or just born Jesus. So I thought this time, rather than look prospectively, we'd look retrospectively. We'd have, if you like, the grown up view of Jesus. We'll look at what some of the apostles write after Jesus has not just been born, but he's lived and died and risen and ascended, and what their inspired take on Jesus is. And we do that, I guess, today, as they would have done in their world, in a very pluralistic society. There are a multitude of worldviews. Everybody says, well, all religions lead to God. I think George Bernard Shaw said it probably very early on in the last century when he said there's only one religion in the world, though there are hundreds of versions of it. The Baha'is tend to take this view. Their most famous temple's in Haifa in Jerusalem, but their biggest, I think, is just outside Chicago. It has 9 entrances. And above each entrance, it has the name of one of the world's most significant leaders, 9 different names. And each of those entrances has an aisle, and every aisle converges on one altar in the center of this circular temple. Well, that's a prevailing worldview today. And we have to ask ourselves, well, given who the apostles think Christ is, based on who Christ claimed he was, does he fit into that pluralistic worldview? Is he really on a par with those other 8 spiritual leaders? Or is he in a class, a league of his own? Is he so utterly unique that he can't fit in? And are his claims so exclusive that they take precedence over all others because they are absolute truth and not the inventions of human beings? We ask ourselves those questions as we look at these short passages together. Now, there's quite a time lap between July, when I think up what we're doing at Christmas, and actually coming to kind of work out a sermon yesterday. So we won't tackle all of these because we'll be here too long. But we will take at least one from each of the writers, from John, from Paul, as we look at Colossians, and from the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he was. So, let's have a look at some of these together and see what some of these very familiar verses do actually mean, and just how unique Christ is claimed to be and how exclusive his claims are. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. And then the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can find it on page 1063. Now, the way John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, has echoes of the opening phrases of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John will go on in verse 14 to identify the Word as being Jesus. But here he locates Jesus' existence in eternity before the creation ever happened. He was there in eternity with God. And the term, the Word, the Logos, conveys the notion of divine self-revelation or expression or speech even, that the thoughts from his mind are able through words to get into the thoughts of our minds. And that has a rich Old Testament sort of background, sort of words emanating from God. It's from words that creation came into being. Genesis 1, let us make, he says. That original hint that God is not just a solitary soul, he is a community of beings. And by speech, he relates personally to people. We see that through his engagement with the patriarchs, particularly in Genesis. He speaks to them. We believe in what's called propositional revelation. Words are the clearest form of communication, and they are used throughout the Bible so that everything is as clear as can be. And John shows us how this concept of the Word is superior to the first century use of the word logos, which was used as a kind of impersonal principle of reason that somehow gave order to the universe. And the way he does it is because this unifying principle is actually a person. It's actually Jesus. And he says, and the Word was with God. That indicates that there's an interpersonal relationship with God. But then, and the Word was God, affirms that this Word was also the same God who created the universe in the beginning. Again, another hint in John 1, just as there's a big hint in Genesis 1, that there is a Trinity. That's what we'll see when we see the rest of the Bible, but there is a hint there. The building blocks for the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God consists of more than one person, and they relate to each other, and they have always existed. John 1:3, all things, includes the whole universe, indicating that except for God, everything that exists was created, and that except for God, nothing has existed eternally. Made through him follows the consistent pattern throughout Scripture in saying that God the Father carried out his creative works through the activity of the Son. So that verse alone disproves any suggestion that the Word or the Son was created. For the Father would have had to have created the Son by himself. And John says that nothing was created that way, for without him, that is the Son, was not anything made that was made. John 1:14. the Word became flesh, does not mean that the Word ceased being God. Rather, the Word, who was God, also took on humanity. We won't have time to look at Philippians, but we know that what that says. We've sung about it already. So this is the most amazing event in the whole of history. What we have here is the claim that the eternal, omnipotent, that means all-powerful, omnipresent, means, you know, everywhere, infinite, holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who was both God and man at the same time in one person. And he dwelt among us, which more literally means pitched his tent. So that's an allusion to God's dwelling among the Israelites in the tabernacle, that tent that they carried around Mount Sinai for 40 years. In the past, God had displayed his presence to his people in that tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. Isaiah had one of those displays of God. And now God takes up his residence among his people in his incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ fulfills the Old Testament symbolism for God dwelling with man in the temple and previously in the tabernacle. And later, through the Holy Spirit, Christ will make into a temple both the church, 1 Corinthians 3, and in the individual life of a Christian, in our body, 1 Corinthians 6. The references to God's glory refer back to those Old Testament passages, which tell us about how God's presence was displayed. His glory was displayed in what are called theophanies, which just means appearances of God. They occurred, as I said, in the tabernacle. They occurred in the temple sometimes with people like Isaiah and his call to be a prophet. The only Son from the Father. Jesus is the Son of God, not in the sense of being created or born, but in the sense of being a Son who is exactly like his Father in all attributes. And in the sense of having a Father-Son relationship with God as the Father. Now, the underlying word only means one of a kind or unique, as in the case of Isaac, who is called Abraham's one-of-a-kind son, in contrast to Ishmael. So only is a better and much more easily understandable translation than only begotten, which we have both in the Authorized Version and in the Old Prayer Book. Well, let's, before we end with John, let's look at Colossians. Page 1182, there are three verses to give thought to. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities or things, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is the Lord. He is the maker and upholder of all things in the universe. He's the image of the invisible God. What Paul does here is he depicts Christ in terms similar to the presentation of wisdom that I think we looked at a few months ago when we were looking at Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have the line, when he established the heavens, I, that's wisdom, was there. I was beside him like a master workman. So wisdom gets personified in Jewish thought, and Jesus is seen as being wisdom. He is the master craftsman working for God the Father. The firstborn of all creation. It would be wrong to think in physical terms here, as if Paul was asserting that the Son had a physical origin or was somehow created rather than existing eternally as the Son, with the Father and the Holy Spirit as a Trinity, as a Godhead, as a community of love whose intentions are to invite us to enjoin them, to join them. What Paul has in mind was the rights and the privileges of a firstborn son, especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty. That's how it's used of King David when it's said in Psalm 89:27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the agent of creation through whom God made heaven and earth. Jesus cannot be the first thing created, since all things without exception were created by him. A point we've already seen made by the Apostle John. Paul is merely corroborating, endorsing what's been said. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Paul's using current Jewish terms of various rankings of angels, although he doesn't explain their relative ranks. His emphasis here may be on the evil angels, since they play a significant part in the letter to the Colossians. This would not mean, however, that Jesus created evil angels. All spiritual powers were created by Jesus, but some later chose to rebel against God and so become evil. They are led, of course, by Satan. Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but he's also the goal of creation. For everything was created by him and for him. By him means he's the agent. For him means he's the goal. He's the purpose. You know, he's the focus of the entire creation of the universe. That is, it's for his honor and praise that it's all been created. It is a Christocentric universe, even more than it's a theocentric universe. Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. Christ continues to sustain his creation. He prevents it from falling into chaos or disintegrating. So, just from Colossians we learn that God existed before the universe. He is before all things. We learn that he's the agent of creation. By him all things were created. We learn that Christ sustains creation. In him all things hold together. And that he is the purpose of creation. All things were created for him. And what does the writer to the Hebrews have to add to the comments of John and Paul? We read on page 1201, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. So 1:1, in the past, that contrasts with these last days of verse 2. There are two similar words in Greek that emphasize the many times and the many ways in which God has spoken. This speaking was through the prophets, which in Jewish thought included the authors of both the prophetic books, which I think there are 17, and also the historic books of the Old Testament. Our fathers in the Old Testament, they are the patriarchs whom the author considers to be his audience, his audience's spiritual forebears. So, from Hebrews 1 and 2, four points of contrast occur. There is, as regards to the time of revelation, we have long ago and we have these last days. We have different agents of revelation. We have the prophets in the past. We now have the Son. We have different recipients of revelation. There were the fathers, and now there is us. And implicitly, the unity of the final revelation in the Son, if you compare them many times and in many ways in verse 1, implying by contrast that this last revelation came at one time in one way in and through God's Son. So since God has spoken finally and fully in the Son, and since the New Testament fully reports and interprets this supreme revelation once the New Testament is written, the canon of Scripture is complete. This book doesn't need anything added to it. Now we believers wait for the second coming of Christ. We wait for the heavenly city to descend. We wait for a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus, 1 verse 4 of Hebrews, is the heir of all things. That is, he inherits from his Father creation by virtue of his dignity as Son. And then 1:3, the greatness of the Son is further exhibited. We have a reference to glory, which is often viewed metaphorically as light. And here the Son is the glorious light of God. Jesus is also said to be the full and definitive imprint. He is the exact representation of God's real being. So the Son is identical in substance to God, being himself fully God. In all the attributes and ability, the Son is exactly like the Father. The Son who created the universe upholds it by his own powerful word. And then in Hebrews we would read how he goes on to meet the human need for purification for sins, and how he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and how he will sit down, having completed the job. And he will sit down in majesty, which is a term used throughout the Bible to refer to God. And then we return to the Apostle John again, page 1063, and to verses 12, 13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, receive him implies not merely intellectual agreement with some facts about Jesus, but also welcoming and submitting to him in a personal relationship. Believed in implies personal trust. We do that all the time. You know, we trust people if we get on a train that the driver isn't going to drive too fast round a bend and we come off. Every day we are trusting. It's not blind trust. It's trust based on, you know, experience, track record, evidence. We weigh it up and we decide whether we're going to act upon it. And it's the same for us today as we weigh up what the eyewitnesses concluded Jesus was and is. His name refers to all that's true about him, and therefore the totality of his person. When there's a reference here to born not of blood but of God, it makes it clear that neither physical birth nor ethnic descent nor human effort can make people children of God, but only a supernatural work. And it extends the possibility of becoming God's children to Gentiles like us, and not just Jews. And so we have to be born again. And he says here, to all who believed, he gave the right, which indicates that saving faith precedes becoming members of God's family through adoption as his children. So just from picking out a few verses by three different authors, we see that Christ is what no one else can be or has even claimed to be, and he's done what no one else can do. That's not what the apostles started out thinking. You know, it was not in their frame of reference when they first encountered Jesus. But they were with him for 3 years. They saw all that he did, the miracles he performed. They heard his explanations of those miracles. They listened to his claims which were astounding, really, to claim that if you've seen me, you've seen God, and I am God are one, and stuff like that. I mean, on the lips of anybody else, they're completely mad. Delusions. And yet, they came to the conclusion that on the lips of Jesus, these kinds of statements were in fact credible. Jesus' character and his life, the way he fulfilled his mission, just all added weight to his claims. And they believed them to be true. They believed that this Jesus, who was born as a baby and who lived amongst them, that he was and is the eternal Son of God, the creator, sustainer of the universe. The focal point of it, the whole purpose for its creation is him. And yet, as great and grand as he was, he voluntarily gave up the privileges of heaven and was the exact revelation of God on earth, who paid the penalty for our sins so that we might be able to be received into his eternal family. That's their conclusion. It is the uniqueness of Christ which ensures that he is the truth. And everyone is given their time on earth to realize that and to take up that offer and become the children of God. It doesn't quite fit in with the other eight spiritual leaders at all. None of them come anywhere near him in terms of their life, their claims, what they did at all. He is in a complete league of his own. There might be points of correspondence, but taken as a whole, he's the only one claiming to be eternal, who created everything, who sustains everything, who came to earth, who died for our sins. No other way that God could forgive them other than that. He's the only one claiming those things. He is truly in a class of his own, and he deserves our worship, our devotion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have taken the enormous trouble as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create this universe and to bring us into being for the sole purpose that we might be people who are adopted into your family with Christ as our great big brother, who we truly and rightfully ought to worship and express enormous gratitude to and follow in enormous obedience as well. We pray that we might, in our thoughts at the moment, elevate the Lord Jesus to primary position. We realize that he has no rivals. We realize that his claims are exclusive. We realize that his way to you is the only way on offer that works. We pray that we might embrace it and hold it with confidence. Amen.